Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Happy Advent to you. I hope your Advent is progressing well. The way it works is if it's not progressing well, if you have been inattentive to Advent and you're feeling bad about it, you can start anytime. Those are the rules. You can start anytime. Just start having a joyful expectation of the coming of Christmas and remember that the Lord will come again. There you go. You got started on your Advent. And if you've already started, then you're better than most of us. I just really hope that you're having a wonderful Advent, Christmas coming to pace, and we're going to talk about the Bible. Both hours today, 2 hours of your Bible questions. Who would you want for a show like that? If you could have anybody to answer your Bible questions, well, lots and lots of people, including myself, would say I'd like to talk with Jimmy Akin. I'd like to ask him, and that's who's here with us, Senior Apologist Jimmy Akin. Hi, Senior Apologist Jimmy Akin.
Hello, host of Catholic Answers Live, Cyril Kellett.
It's very nice to see you, Senior Apologist Jimmy Akin. I better stop. You ready for some Bible questions?
I was going to beat you to stopping.
You usually have sense kicks in for you just a tench before it does for me most times.
I don't know if sense kicks in so much as restraint kicks in.
The restraint is not my strong suit. That is well said. That's exactly it.
It's just meta for you. And so it's like you have restraint when it comes to restraint. So you just need to loosen up your restraint, and the restraint will kick in.
That's exactly, boy, Jimmy, man. It never stops. I never stop learning from Jimmy Akin. Our number is 888-318-7884. You can ask anything you want about the Bible. And by the way, if you're one of those people like, I don't want to call, I don't know anything about the Bible. Like I would look foolish or something. No, don't feel that way at all. We really love talking about the Bible. I know Jimmy loves talking about the Bible. And your question is welcome. If you want to know where it came from, who wrote it, how old it is, if you want to know what's in it, or maybe there's a particular scripture that you have trouble with, 888-318-7884. Catholics are welcome. Non-Catholics are welcome. Christian, non-Christian, religious, not religious, anybody, 888-318-7884. It's always busy when Jimmy is here. So I will get around to asking, because I know everybody's like, well, talk to him about Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. What's on this week?
You can answer that.
Okay, yeah. This week on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, one of the delightful corners of the World Wide Web, one of the essential stops on the internet, a discussion of the bombing of Pearl Harbor, part two of a two-part series. What happened? Who knew? And who's responsible?
We're going to be pointing the finger at a guy named Harry Dexter White, who was a Soviet spy.
What a rotten thing to be in the U.S. government and be a Soviet spy. I don't like this guy. I don't even know anything about him, and I already don't like him. Harry Dexter White. Right, he's right there at the nexus of these things, isn't he?
Yes, he is.
All right. So you can check it out on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. If you want to know about ghosts, if you want to know about creatures that are reported here or there, you want to know about aliens, you want to know about religious mysteries, you can find out all sorts of cool stuff at Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. I'm going to go to start with Carlos in Tucson, Arizona, watching on YouTube. Carlos, very grateful for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you both. So my question is, in the Old Testament, such figures such as Abraham would give a blessing to their descendants, to their children. Mm-hmm. They would withhold it sometimes from certain children and give it to the others. It seems very prized, the blessing. Is there a supernatural benefit that comes from this blessing from God to that?
Yeah. So in the ancient world, and we see this today, but our mindset tends to be a little bit different today. But in the ancient world, it was often thought that it was possible for people, especially important people like the father of a family or the patriarch of a tribe or a prophet, to be able to say things that would have an impact on other people. And if they said good things, it was called a benediction, which is just Latin for saying good. And if they were saying bad things, it was called a malediction, which is Latin for saying evil or saying bad. But in colloquial English, we call it a blessing. That's when someone says something good, and cursing, that's when someone says something bad. And so the idea was that if, let's say, a patriarch says something good about one of his descendants, then God will arrange it, or at least God may arrange it, so that that good thing happens. And if the patriarch says something bad about one of his descendants, God will, or at least may, arrange it so that that bad thing happens. And so it was believed that blessings and curses were efficacious. And we see examples of this in a number of passages in Scripture. And it's not always fathers or patriarchs that are doing this. A famous example that a lot of people will know about is the prophet Balaam. Balaam was not an Israelite. He was a Canaanite prophet. And he was actually famous enough in the ancient world that he's even mentioned outside of the Bible. There is an inscription that archaeologists have found that also talks about Balaam, and it's not an Israelite inscription. It's like in Jordan. At one point, one of the Canaanite leaders at the time of the conquest of the land was hearing about the Israelites are coming through here. God is going to give them the promised land. I don't want that to happen. So I'm going to hire Balaam to come and curse the Israelites for me. And that way, when Balaam curses the Israelites, he says some bad stuff about them. Those bad things will happen, and it will hinder the Israelites and stop them from conquering my territory. And so he tries to hire Balaam to do this, and God stops Balaam from doing it. And in fact, this is the famous incident where Balaam's donkey is enabled to speak and talk to Balaam and say, hey, look, you keep trying to drive me forward, but I'm telling you, there's an invisible angel on the road who's going to smite you, and I'm looking out for you, so quit beating on me. I'm your faithful donkey here, and I'm looking out for you. And eventually, when Balaam tries to curse the Israelites, God takes his words and turns them into a blessing. And so Balaam says, look, to the guy who hired him, look, I can't help it. If God says these people are going to be blessed, then they're going to be blessed. And I can't just curse them on my own. And that betrays an awareness that it really wasn't the words themselves that were efficacious. It's not like the words were magic. In essence, they were a kind of prayer asking God, or if you were a pagan, the gods, to either do something good or something bad for somebody. So if your descendant had pleased you, you might bless them and ask God to do something good for them. If, on the other hand, your enemy has done something to harm you, you might say a curse on your enemy and ask God to do something to harm your enemy and get back at them and provide justice for what they had done to you. And ultimately, it's in God's hands. And so blessings and curses are not efficacious on their own, but they're essentially prayers to God to either help or hinder somebody.
Okay, Carlos?
Thank you very much.
Thank you very, very much. Appreciate the call. That's probably the clearest phone connection I have ever heard at Catholic Answers. I don't know what caused it, but thanks, Carlos. We're going to take a quick break. There are two lines open. We're going to get to everybody on the line. It's Your Bible Questions for Jimmy Akin, the number 888-318-7884. It's Wishbook Wednesday. What does that mean, you ask? It means free shipping on all of the cool packages in our special Wishbook category. A great place to save money on great resources. And for today, well, the rest of today, free shipping. You're probably thinking, will I get it in time for Christmas? To which we answer emphatically, probably not. But that's okay, for a Catholic Christmas lasts a long time, into January even. So if you'd like to save money and you're not in any real hurry, get on over to shop.catholic.com right now. Check out all the great deals for Wishbook Wednesday.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
EWTN offers listeners and viewers the daily readings to enable you to accompany the Mass of the day. Our Catholic daily readings include the readings of the day, along with online videos. It's a great resource for all who desire to live a life of faith that is pleasing to our Lord. Visit EWTN.com and click Catholicism. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, trying to be unrestrained in my restraint for the rest of the program. Jimmy Akin, our guest, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, and the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book, among many other things. And as I said, the lines tend to fill up when Jimmy's here. There's a line open now, though, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Back to the phones, Jimmy.
Sure.
All right. Here we go. Let's go to Gerardo in San Antonio, Texas, listening on 89.7 Guadalupe Radio. Gerardo, thank you very much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Howdy, amigos. Again, last night I was cut out at the top of the hour. But thank you very much for taking my call. Jimmy, on your book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, on page number 133, you wrote, but there were limits to who could author scripture, and this gift ceased with the close of the apostolic age. No new scripture was written after this time. Can you give more information about it or evidence about this statement, please?
Yeah, so there were indeed people, even after the time of the apostolic age, who continued to write Christian books and write books on religious subjects, and some people who even claimed to be writing scripture. In the second and third centuries, for example, there was a movement known as Gnosticism, where the Gnostics wrote a whole bunch of additional books that they considered scripture. But as the Holy Spirit guided the church in recognizing which books are and are not genuinely scripture, which is to say, which books genuinely are and are not written under divine inspiration, the church discerned that no, there has to be a vital connection between a book and the apostles. And one of the, even though a book didn't have to be written by an apostle, it could be written by an associate of an apostle, like Mark was an associate of Peter and Luke was an associate of Paul, and they both wrote gospels. Nevertheless, in order for something to count as scripture for Christians, it had to have this vital link, this living link with an apostle. And so as a result, the church came to recognize over the course of time that all public revelation, which is to say all revelation that is binding on Christians generally, ceased with the close of the apostolic age. And so after the apostolic age, there were no more books of scripture being written. There might be books that some people thought of as scripture, but they weren't genuinely scripture if they were written after the time of the apostles. And so that's kind of the basic idea.
Okay, Gerardo?
Yes, thank you very much.
Well, thank you. It was nice to hear from you again.
All right.
Let us go now to Ryan in Midland, Texas, listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers app. Ryan, thanks very much for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
All right, Jimmy, I wanted to know, why does the book of Daniel at the end of chapter 14 feature a second incident of him being thrown into the lion's den?
Well, in Daniel 14, it collects a particular set of tales that were told about Daniel. The chapter has both the story of Bel and the story of the dragon. And in both of these two stories, Daniel essentially exposes pagan gods as not really being deities. In the case of Bel, it's claimed that there's this idol of Bel, or since they're in Babylon, it would have been Marduk, which was the Babylonian name for this deity. And the priests are claiming that this idol really eats food. And Daniel finds a way to expose them, the priests of Bel, as engaging in trickery. It's really the priests and their families that are eating the food, and they're pretending that the idol has done it. And Daniel finds a way to expose that. And then they have a second god, and this one is actually alive. This god the word that's used in the Greek is drakon, and drakon can be translated a number of different ways. One of the ways it can be translated in English is dragon, and so you'll sometimes hear this pair of stories referred to as Bel and the Dragon. But these days, scholars have recognized, the way the story is written, it would be better to use one of the other English translations of dracon, which is serpent. And so apparently they had a temple where they had a living serpent that they worshipped as a deity. And that's not unprecedented. There are other instances of snake worship all over the world because people have an inbuilt fear of snakes. And so you even find, and so there can be a kind of bleeding over from fear of snakes into reverencing snakes. And so there are examples of snake worship elsewhere. There was even a flirtation with snake worship in the history of Israel, where some Israelites had the bronze serpent that Moses had made, and they called it Nehushtan. The Hebrew word for serpent is Nahash. And so they had this Nehushtan statuette that they decided to worship as a deity. I kind of think of Nehushtan as, if I was going to translate it into English, as something like Serpentor, since Nahash is serpent, Nehushtan would be like Serpentor. And so they're worshiping their god Serpentor, but since it's a false god, the king ends up breaking it to stop them from worshiping it. Well, here in Babylon, We have the Babylonians worshiping an actual living serpent, and so to show that it's not a real god, Daniel poisons it, and it dies. And after having their idol fakery exposed, and after having their serpent god poisoned, the priests are not really happy with Daniel, and they arrange for Daniel to get thrown into a lion's den, which was just a way of executing people at the time. And then God miraculously delivers Daniel from the lion's den here. And so when the king Nebuchadnezzar releases Daniel at the end of a week, and he discovers Daniel is still actually alive, he gives praise to God for keeping Daniel alive despite the fact he was in with all these lions for a week. And that's the general story, but there's no broader significance. It was just, this was a common way of executing people at the time. And so there's no real further significance. I mean, it's just a duplicate event, kind of like in the Gospels, we see Jesus healing multiple people, but we wouldn't say, oh, well, if Jesus heals a blind man in this chapter, why does he heal another blind man later? Well, because that's what the record says, that he healed more than one blind man. And in the book of Daniel, the stories that Daniel is based on relate Daniel being in a lion's den more than once.
Thank you, Ryan. I do hope that that was helpful to you. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin this hour and next on Catholic Answers Live. Anybody can ask any Bible question that they would like. Now we're going to New York. Nicholas in New York, watching on YouTube. Glad to have you, Nicholas. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. How are you?
Doing okay.
My question is about the guards at the tomb. How do we know if they were Roman or Jewish? And is there any historical church father or any historical writing that came out that would confirm if they were one or the other?
Well, I'm sure there are discussions of the guards in the church fathers. I haven't looked them up, but I know there aren't any discussions of them that are early. like in the second century, and so not from reliable historical documents. And so I would be very dubious of us having statements that were more than speculation regarding this. I don't know that we would have any statements from church fathers that would preserve reliable or that would reliably preserve historical traditions from outside the Gospels. If we had a very early record, it would be one thing, but as far as I'm aware, we don't. And so we have to kind of go with the information that's presented in Matthew, which is the only gospel that mentions the guards. And when the Jewish leaders approach Pilate and they ask for the guard to be set, Pilate says something which is a little ambiguous. He says, "You have a guard." And some people have taken that to mean, oh, well, you've got your own guard, so use them. I'm not going to give you any. But it could also just mean, here, I'm giving you a guard. You have one. I'm granting your request, in which case it would be Roman guards. And so that statement's a little ambiguous. But if you look further on, after the resurrection has occurred, when the guards have woken up, they explain what happened to the Jewish leaders, and the Jewish leaders tell them to lie about what happened and say that the disciples came and stole Jesus's body. And they say, don't worry, if word gets back to the Roman governor, we'll protect you. And that would suggest that the guards were in fact Roman, that they were responsible to the Roman governor, and that he could punish them if they had like fallen asleep. And so the evidence, even though the initial statement from Pilate is a little ambiguous, I would say the evidence points towards them being Roman.
Thank you.
All right. Very good. Glad you were satisfied with that answer. Thank you very much for the call. Let us go now to Michigan. Tina in Michigan, listening on 91.5 FM. Tina, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi there. Thanks for taking my call.
Happy to.
So there's a portion of scripture I've always wondered what it meant, and I wonder if mm-hmm. you could shed some light on it. So when the presentation of Jesus in the temple, Simeon holds a child and prophesies various things. But my question is about when he says to Mary, a sword will pierce your heart too. Mm-hmm. So the thoughts of many may be revealed. So, I just wondered the last part of that. What do we know that really means?
So I think that the interpretation becomes clearer when we realize that, or when we think about the fact that a sentence can contain a parenthetical statement in the middle of it. Like, for example, if I were talking to Cy Kellett and I said, "Hey, Cy Kellett, I'd like to go out to dinner tonight and I'd like to get Italian, because you know I really like Italian, and get some pizza." Well, you could tell by my inflection that when I said, "because I really like Italian," that's a little parenthetical remark that you could snip out of there. It's like a little added explanation that you could remove and the sentence would still make sense. "I'd like to go out for dinner and get Italian and get pizza." And I think that's essentially what's happening here in the prophecy of Simeon, in this prophecy, where Mary is told that a sword will pierce your own heart. That's a reference to the fact that she is going to experience suffering herself. Her own heart is going to be struck at seeing what happens to her son. But it's not that her heart is going to be struck by a sword so that the thoughts of many will be revealed. Instead, the overall sentence is talking about Jesus. Simeon says, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." And so if people choose up sides about Jesus, they're therefore going to be revealing the thoughts of their heart. They're either on God's side or they're not on God's side, depending on what they say about Jesus and whether they choose for or against him. And it's as a parenthetical remark that Simeon says to Mary after he's mentioned that her son is going to be opposed, he just adds to her, and a sword's going to pierce your heart too, because you're going to be seeing people's opposition to your son. But it's ultimately the opposition to her son that reveals whether someone's heart is good or bad. It's not what happens to Mary that reveals that.
Tina, great question. Lots of great questions today. Thank you very, very much. Lots more folks on the line. Let me just check that. There'll be two lines open now. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Your Bible questions are welcome. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Right back after this. Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today, or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. It's free, and you'll have instant access to our daily broadcast, the schedule of upcoming shows, and you'll even be able to search the archive and listen to thousands of past shows. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
This is Debbie Giorgiani.
And I'm Jerry Usher.
Join us for Take Two with Jerry and Debbie tomorrow at noon Eastern.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. And your calls welcome. If you've got a question about the Bible, any question about the Bible is welcome, whether it's about a person in the Bible, an event in the Bible, maybe something about where the Bible came from or a particular book of the Bible, maybe why a particular book's not in the Bible. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Up next, Chuck in Raleigh, North Carolina, listening on 540 AM. Chuck, we're glad to have you. Go ahead. Oh, hang on, Chuck. Okay, go ahead, Chuck, with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you. Gentlemen, first of all, happy Christ's birthday season.
Ah.
I don't say Merry Christmas.
Wait.
My question really goes...
No, that's good. I was going to ask you why you don't say Merry Christmas, but I'm...
Because I truly have... I'm 73 years old. I've evolved to the point where I believe the Christmas tree, not that it's bad, but it brings into so many things that are not of Christ.
Oh, you just want to keep the focus on Christ.
Happy Christ's birthday.
Oh, okay.
Yes, absolutely.
All right, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
My question, you guys are my living Bible anymore because I spend so much time commuting in the evening listening to you. And in looking at the Christ our Lord bringing us what became the Bible from the Old Testament and the New Testament and his living word, it was really based on the writings of the Torah, a lot of the stories and the ancient writings. And then in 600, we had Muhammad have his visions, according to him, which a lot of the Torah and the Quran and the Bible are based on a lot of the same ancient legitimate stories that progressed and transcended from one religion to the other. Do you think there is ever a way that those similarities can transcend the hate and blood so we move beyond the point of what has happened over the centuries, so we're back in Christ's teaching and our Lord's teaching based upon the principles that are clearly defined in the Torah, the Bible, and the Quran?
So if you're asking, can Jews, Christians, and Muslims get along, the answer is yes. Now, that can be that there are various complications that can happen along the way to that. There are numerous passages in the Quran that inculcate violence, and certainly the universal love ethic that Jesus teaches is not really part of Islamic teaching, and so you don't have the same. In fact, jihad is considered one of the pillars of Islam by many Muslims. And jihad does not simply mean physical violence. It also gets interpreted as, you know, like a struggle for against evil. And that's fine. You know, Christians believe that we need to struggle against evil, and it doesn't always mean violence. But for a lot of people in the Muslim community, jihad does get interpreted in a way that means violence and hostility. And there would need to be a cultural change for that to abate and to allow greater brotherhood. Fortunately, there are members of each of the three religions that are serious about interreligious dialogue and trying to decrease hostility across religious lines, and that's great. I would not expect it ever to be perfect because we're living in an imperfect world, but there is progress that could be made.
Thank you very much. I do appreciate the question, Chuck.
I also would say that I wouldn't expect full agreement on everything either, because they are different religions and they have different beliefs. And if everyone were to adhere to Jesus's belief, well, then they would be Christians. And as long as they're not, we shouldn't expect them to hold to Christian belief on a variety of things.
Again, Chuck, thanks very, very much. All the lines full right now. Let's go to Gabriel in Charleston, South Carolina, listening on 7:30 a.m. Gabriel, glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, Cy. Hi, Jimmy.
Hi, Gabriel.
Pleasure to speak to you guys.
Thank you.
I have to say, Jimmy, before I became a Catholic 3 years ago, you really annoyed me, but now you're my favorite, and I love Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. So,
well, thank you.
Yeah.
Well, has Jimmy got less annoying?
Annoying.
Or is it just because you became a Catholic?
I realized I was wrong, and that's why.
I've had that experience.
Yeah. So my question is, I have a friend who's a Protestant pastor who's a former Catholic, and I'm a former Protestant who is now a Catholic. And he says there is no biblical or first or second century evidence for apostolic succession. And I said, that's not true. Irenaeus talks about it, and the apostles clearly laid hands on people in Timothy, but he doesn't believe that that's apostolic succession. Is there something biblical or first century that I could bring to him to say, see, this is really where the apostles passed on their authority?
Well, my first approach with this gentleman would be to say, how are you defining apostolic succession? Because the Catholic Church has an understanding of it whereby the apostles passed on their authority to a new generation as leaders of the church, and that it that authority resided in the bishops, and we have very clear indications in the second century from a variety of authors who talk about that. And so that's what the Catholic Church means by it. If you say that doesn't show it, then you would need to help me understand what you mean by apostolic succession, because it seems to me that you're using the term differently than the Catholic Church does. So I would be inclined to ask him exactly what he means by apostolic succession and what kind of evidence he would accept. And it may or may not be possible to give him evidence he would accept. Now, in terms of there being something specifically to point to in the New Testament, I mean, you've already identified the passages where Paul talks about the laying on of hands. That occurs both in the book of Acts and in the pastoral epistles. The difficulty there is it doesn't get you all the way to apostolic succession, because Acts was and the pastoral epistles were describing events in the AD 50s and 60s. And by that point, the office of bishop had not yet clearly emerged. Bishop and elder were kind of fluid terms in this period, and the office of bishop and elder had not been clearly distinguished yet. That did happen by the end of the first century, and we can show that from the way Ignatius of Antioch sharply distinguishes between the two offices at the beginning of the second century. And he shows that all over the Christian world, these two offices have been distinguished in his day. And that means that that distinguishing of them had to happen in the late first century. If these two offices are clearly distinguished all over the place in the first decade of the second century, then this must have happened sometime late in the first century. After the 60s, when the pastoral epistles were written, but before the year 100. And so thus it happened towards the end of the apostolic age. So the problem with appealing to the laying on of hands passages in Acts and the pastoral epistles is that they don't clearly show apostolic succession via bishops in particular, because that office, as I said, hadn't been distinguished clearly from the office of elder yet. However, if you go to Matthew 16, we have Jesus indicating that he's going to found a church, and this church is never going to die, because the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he instituted authority in his church, and that authority thus was a constitutive part or an essential part of how he meant his church to function. And so if his church then is to survive with the elements he intended it to have after the apostolic age, and if having an authority structure is one of the things that he intended his church to have, then the apostles would have to hand over governance of that authority structure to subsequent generations of Christians, and that would be apostolic succession, which is essentially the claim that the authorities of the Catholic Church go back to the apostles. That's why it's called apostolic succession. And so you could infer from Matthew 16 and from the fact that the church lasted longer than the apostolic age that the apostles had to have handed over their authority in the church. Now, he may have objections about, well, did Jesus really intend a visible authority structure? But it's pretty clear when you examine the different passages that he did. And if you'd like more information that you could provide on that subject, that Jesus really did intend what's called a visible church with leaders and followers and laws and so forth, you could check out a paper I wrote called Why Be Catholic? An Exercise for Evangelicals, that is on my website, jimmyakin.com.
And we'll say thanks very much, Gabriel. Appreciate the call and the question, and lots of folks on the line. So we will get our break over with as quickly as we can and get back to the phones. One line open, 888-318-7884. Your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin continues right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
This is Dr. Ray Guarini from The Doctor Is In. You call in, and we will talk about what matters to you in your life. We can put our heads together to help you solve the problems of life and to use your faith to get even smarter.
The Doctor Is In with Dr. Ray Guarini. Tomorrow afternoon, 1 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host, talking Bible with Jimmy Akin. Jimmy Akin is the author of a whole lot of stuff about the Bible, including The Bible is a Catholic Book, and here to answer your questions, whether you are Catholic or not, whether you know a lot about the Bible or almost nothing about the Bible. If you got a Bible question, we'd love to take it. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. We're going now to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Robert in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, listening on the Station of the Cross radio. Glad to have you, Robert. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, I heard, I think it was a priest who told me that biblical history starts with Genesis 11, 12, when Abraham comes into the picture. Everything else before that is just a story to set that up. What's your opinion on that?
Well, it has been recognized for a long time by scholars of all stripes that there is a difference in the way the first 11 chapters, which are the ones before Abraham, are written. And they follow different literary conventions. This is something that Pope Pius XII talked about in his encyclical Humanae Generis, and he recognized that, you know, these are not written the same way later biblical narratives are, and we need to take that into account when we interpret them. Now, he said in his words that these pertain to history in a true sense, but nevertheless they incorporate figurative language, and they're based on the mentality of a people but little cultured yet, meaning they didn't have a high degree of literary cultural development. And he said that we shouldn't prejudge the way in which we should understand these, that we need to study the mentality and the writing techniques of the ancient authors more in order to figure out how they do and don't relate to history. So he was actually quite open on these. He did say that they pertain to history in some way, but he didn't clearly spell out exactly what that means. And he said scholars need to study it further. And since his time, so this was about 70 years ago, since his time, scholars have done that. And there are different proposals. The church does not mandate a particular view of this. Some people think that the first 11 chapters of Genesis should be taken in a highly literal way. Others think that they should be taken in a more highly symbolic way. And some people are in the middle. And so the church doesn't mandate a specific view here. It does recognize that there are symbolic elements in these chapters, but it doesn't yet have a teaching on the degree to which they're symbolic or literal. And really, each passage needs to be taken on its own and interpreted on its own. I would hesitate to batch them all together and make adamant declarations about them. I would say that, though, that with Pius XII, that they are written in a different way than later chapters, and that once Abraham enters the story in chapter 12, that we start to see writing that is more like the kind of historical writing we see later in the Bible, although even that develops over time. You still, even in Genesis and throughout the rest of the Pentateuch, you don't have the kind of historical writing that you do once you get to the United Monarchy under David, because it's at that point you start having historical books that are based on court records. And so there's much more detailed record keeping going on later. And that record keeping has itself an effect on the way the story is written.
What do you think, Robert?
I'm Noah's Ark may or may not have happened.
Well, the church does not have a teaching on how exactly that passage should be understood. That's Genesis 6 through 8 for people who want to look it up. I recently did a series of episodes on Noah's Ark, on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and in one of them I talked about the range of opinions that the church would permit. And then in the other one, I talked about the scientific evidence and what does it point towards. So there's a two-part episode or a two-part set of episodes on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World that go through that. And you could look that up, and it would have a lot for you to consider and think about.
Robert, thank you very, very much. Appreciate that question. That wasn't too long. That was this year that you did the Noah's Ark ones, wasn't it?
It is, and momentarily I should be able to tell you exactly what the episode numbers were.
Okay. All right.
So, let's see.
Every now and then someone finds Noah's Ark, don't they?
175 and 176.
Oh, yeah. Those are pretty recent. Robert, and Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, available to anybody. Just search Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World on the internet, and you will get there. Am I right that some people have claimed to find Noah's Ark?
Oh, yes. Yeah. And thus far, all such claims are unverified. And I will be talking about such claims in the future on Mysterious World. Just haven't gotten to them yet. Wanted to deal with the flood itself first.
All righty. Robert, again, thanks for the question. Let's go now to Houston, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Liz in Houston, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, Jimmy and Cy. Thank you for taking my call. I just had a question. You know, I've read through the Bible, and I love Elijah as a prophet, and I was reading through Elisha, and, you know, everything's great, and it just, I get to 2 Kings 2:23, and it talks about mm-hmm. the prophet's curse. And mm-hmm. so I guess I've never it's just a small little paragraph, and I just don't quite understand, you know, one, I guess why the kids made fun of him, and two, you know, about the bears coming out. So I was wondering if you could kind of explain that a little bit.
Okay, so here is what the text actually says for people who may not have this spring to mind. It says, then he, meaning Elisha, went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going along the way, young boys came out of the city and mocked at him and said to him, go up, bald head, go up, bald head. When he turned around and saw them, he cursed them in the name of Yahweh. Then two bears came out of the forest and mauled 42 boys among them. Then he went on from there to Mount Carmel, and then he returned to Samaria. So this is a very short story, and partly it's mysterious because it's so short, because we're only given a very few facts about this. Where if we had more information about it, it would be easier to interpret, because the sacred author really doesn't go into, like, why are the boys taunting him? What is he thinking? You know, is there something else going on in this text that's not obvious to us from what the sacred author says? And I have encountered an argument that, yes, in fact, there is. Now, one thing we can say about their insulting or mocking of Elisha is they're playing on the fact that he's older than they are. They refer to him as having a bald head, and that's a sign of advancing age in many men, and it's something that a lot of men are sensitive about, and so as a result, they're exploiting that and trying to use the fact that Elisha is old enough to be bald to kind of impugn his masculinity and his age and make him feel bad as a result of that. And this is like, you know, any other kind of mocking someone based on a physical characteristic, especially something they may be sensitive about. So we can say that's going on, but there may well be more than that going on, because he's not only an older guy who's got male pattern baldness, he's also a prophet of Yahweh. And so there have been arguments made that say that's really a crucial dimension of what's going on here. These young men and boys, it is not required by the text. It's argued that they're just young adult men by some, but that they may be mocking him here because he's a prophet of Yahweh, and this has a religious dimension. You know, just like his master Elijah had gotten into a mocking conflict with the prophets of Baal, maybe these young men are Baal worshipers or worshipers of some other Canaanite deity, and they're mocking him because he's one of Yahweh's prophets. And so that's why he then curses them in the name of Yahweh, to show them the power of Yahweh, that Yahweh really is God. And that's part of what's going on here. There is an evangelical scholar named Michael Heiser. His last name is spelled H-E-I-S-E-R. And I've heard him discuss this passage. He has a series of videos on YouTube. If you were to go on YouTube and look up Michael Heiser, H-E-I-S-E-R, Elisha in this case, you should be able to find his video where he discusses this. And he argues that the number 42 here is significant, that it's one of the clues that it's 42 of the boys or 42 of the young men that are mauled is significant, because if I recall correctly, it's something like there were 42 idols in this particular city or something, and this is reflecting that fact. And so it looks like, according to Heiser's argument, that we should really understand this story as related to the conflict between the worship of Yahweh and paganism in ancient Israel, and that it's more than just an old guy is getting mocked by a bunch of young brats.
What do you think, Liz?
Okay, that's really helpful. That definitely gives a lot of input, and I will definitely look up Heiser as well, because I've always wondered. It's such a short passage, and it just... felt very random.
It does feel very random. Yes. All right, Liz. Thanks. I assume that there were bears must have been common there in the Holy Land at some point, but I don't think you could find bears in the Holy Land now, could you? There's no bears, are there?
I am unaware of bears having gone extinct there.
Oh, all right.
I mean, they keep them away from tourists, but if you go out into the wilderness, there's a lot of wilderness there.
And they got themselves some bears. All right. Where am I going? I'm going to Julian in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on the app. Thanks for downloading the app, Julian. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, so my question is today. I read several areas in the scriptures where the rock is referred to as God. Like, so Jesus, when Moses struck the rock in the wilderness, it is said that he struck Jesus. Paul says that chief cornerstone or the rock is Jesus. How is it then that you interpret when Jesus says, upon this rock, I will build my church, referring to Peter as opposed to Christ himself? And also, isn't there two Greek words that's used to describe Peter versus the rock?
Okay. So, the reason that Peter is understood as the rock in this, in Matthew 16, is because that's what the evidence in the passage itself suggests. It's true that there are other passages that use the word rock symbolically in different ways, either for God the Father or for Jesus. But even in those passages, the specific way the word is used shifts from one passage to another. For example, sometimes Jesus is portrayed as a foundation stone, other times he's not. With that music coming, though, we're going to have to take a break, so I'll finish up this discussion on the other side of it.
Julian, thanks very, very much. Hey, if you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't called yet, there are a couple lines open, two lines open at the moment. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin this hour. Anybody can call with any Bible question at all. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. We'll be right back with more Jimmy Akin and lots more of your Bible questions right after this.